Well, one of the most difficult topics in the Christian faith is that of the Trinity. To be honest, it can make your head hurt as you start to think about these truths and start to try to understand them as you are. And you shouldn't feel bad, because even the greatest minds in the Christian faith have struggled with the Trinity, the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For instance, the following story has been told, perhaps often, about Augustine. He was puzzling over the doctrine of the Trinity. And while he was doing this, he is walking along on the beach. And one day, while he was doing this, he observed a young boy who was taking a bucket, and he was running back and forth to the water and bringing back water and filling a small hole that he had dug on the beach. Augustine asked the boy, "What are you doing?" The boy replied, "I'm trying to put the ocean into this hole." Well, it was at that point that Augustine realized that he had been trying to put the infinite God into his finite mind. That is a lot to do. Sometimes we may feel like we run ourselves ragged doing that. Because the truth is, if we're being honest, you and I, we can never fully understand God. But that does not mean that God doesn't expect us to ponder Him, to think about the revelation that He has given to us concerning Himself. And so, since early church history, pastors, theologians, they've gathered into these councils where they could debate all the particular aspects of the Trinity that they possibly could, such as the nature of the Godhead, the identity of the Son, the person of the Holy Spirit. You might expect that such debates would be useless, and if that's your thought, well, you would be wrong. These debates have, in fact, generated as much light as they have heat. They have helped us to see what the Scriptures have to say about God more clearly. And that's a good thing for us. We are not alone in having to think through these things. We have 2,000 years of Christian history where other Spirit-filled believers have discussed these things and debated these things and have helped us to come to some conclusions. God has worked through Christian history to help us to understand His Word more. And though debates are still raging today, we can take some of the lessons from history and from Scripture and apply them forward to understand more about the Son. For instance, the most recent debate, perhaps, it seemed to flare up around 2016, was over whether the Son of God is in submission to the Father from all eternity past, or whether His submission started at His incarnation. Now, as you think about that, well, was the Son in submission always, even before the world began? Or did His submission start at the incarnation? You might say to yourself, "I've never considered that question." And that's okay if you haven't. But the answer is pretty clear as we understand Scripture together. that that submission began at the incarnation. We will begin to see that as we move along in this passage. But what we'll see today is the Son explaining to the Jewish leaders his relationship to the Father. And this is important for us to understand as we consider just who Jesus is and who this God is who saves us. We'll notice today that the Son and the Father are equal, that the Son is also now subordinate to the Father, and that the Son and the Father save. Well, let's consider the first of these. Let's look back at verse 17 here as we consider the fact that the Son and the Father are equal. The Son and the Father are equal. But he, and that's of course referring to Jesus, but he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking," and of course that's the Jewish leadership there, "the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, for the sake of context, we have to back up and remember why Jesus is having this interchange with the Jewish leaders. And of course, chapter 5 begins with the healing at Bethesda. Remember, the lame man who was there for so many years, decades even, waiting for someone to help him out to get to this pool so that he could receive healing in the waters there. He wasn't placing his faith in God. He was placing his faith in the waters. Jesus comes by, though, and he heals the man. He tells the man, "Get up, take up your pallet, your bed, your mat, and walk." And so the man does this, but Jesus tells him to do this on the Sabbath. And to the Jewish leaders, who didn't really care so much about the healing of the man, Jesus is breaking the Sabbath because he healed the man there. I don't know how they came up with that so fast. Well, what if you could work a miracle? Well, you need to keep those miracles off the Sabbath day. That was their conclusion. And they were looking at this man carrying this bed, and they said, "You're not allowed to do that." And so they are concerned about this strict, narrow Sabbath observance. They were Sabbatarians, very, very strict ones. Well, we saw here that when the man tried to identify Jesus, he turned around, there was a great crowd, and Jesus had slipped away, and the man wasn't able to identify who Jesus was. Well, Jesus wasn't hiding so that he could avoid a confrontation with the Jews, because what do we have here? He's engaging willingly in this confrontation. They were seeking to persecute Jesus, verse 16, verse 17, but he answered them. He's not afraid of man. Beloved, the fear of man is a snare. Jesus is not just simply hiding. He just simply speaks up when the opportunity is there. And so he hid to give this man a moment to reflect upon the fact that he didn't even know who Jesus was. And then Jesus comes back to this man later on in the temple and tells him that he needs to repent, unless something else were to happen to him, something worse. Now, of course, we all need to hear that message, because we may also find ourselves one day in a worse situation if we do not repent from our sins and turn to the Savior and be saved. But here we see that he is willing, he's perfectly willing to confront the religious leaders. And it's not just as man that he says this to, he is calling them to repentance as well. And he gives them a long sermon in response to the accusation that he is a Sabbath day violator. In short, Jesus says he can't be in violation of the Sabbath because of who he is. He can't be in violation of the Sabbath because of who he is. What does he say? He says this, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, that may be lost on you, the significance of that statement. And so let's think about some of the discussion that was going on then, some of the debates that were happening among the Jewish rabbis at that time. One of them was over what happened in Genesis chapter 2. After God completes his 6 days of creation, he rests on the seventh day, right? He takes what seems to be a break. Well, God doesn't need a break, but he does rest. It says that he sanctified the day. He made it holy. And the question that the rabbis had was, is he still resting or is he still at work today? Well, Isaiah 40, verse 28. You can turn there if you want to. Isaiah 40, verse 28 gives us one of the verses that they would have considered, and one of the verses that we should consider as well. And there the prophet Isaiah says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Let me say to that, amen. Because as we are going through our lives and we get tired and we grow weary, we have a God who can give us grace and power, who does not grow tired and does not grow weary. And so the rabbis concluded that God is still at work today because he doesn't need the rest, and that he must still be at work continuing the general operation of the cosmos, and he must be doing this logically. Even on Sabbath days, he must still be working on Sabbath days. As one commentary notes, one study here says this, "Divine providence remained active on the Sabbath. Otherwise, all nature and life would cease to exist. As regards men, divine activity was visible in two ways. Men were born and men died on the Sabbath. Since only God could give life and only God could deal with the fate of the dead in judgment, this meant that God was active on the Sabbath." And it continued on, "The Sabbath privilege was peculiar to God, and no one was." No one else is God. Isaiah 45 says that, right? God's looking around. I don't see any other God up here. I don't see any other Savior. Who are you going to call upon if you need a God? Who are you going to call upon if you need a Savior? He's it, right? Well, Jesus affirms the ongoing working of God. But he adds this. and I myself am working. Think about that for a moment. And I myself am working. As we consider everything that we've just thought about, what Jesus just said is pretty stunning. It's amazingly brazen. He is claiming deity unto himself. This would be blasphemous if it were not true. Jesus is saying he can work on the Sabbath because his work is on par with God's. And in case you missed it, John explains in the next verse, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And indeed, in Matthew 12:8, later on, Jesus claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. That's pretty stunning. And we can understand why it would cause the Jews to become angry, and it should. It should make any of us angry if this was a normal man whose claims were false. Why would I accept that? I've had other people in my life tell me, well, I'm the Lord. No, you're not. Well, you should do what I say because I actually am God. No, you're not. But here, Jesus says practically that. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. This would be blasphemy if it were not true. And of course, C.S. Lewis's trilemma comes to mind. He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or, logically, he is Lord. He's got to fall into one of those three categories, right? He's either lying, or he's crazy, or he really is Lord. Jesus doesn't back down. He, in fact, goes on to explain his relationship with the Father. And so, he says that he is equal with God, but he also says something else. This is my second point today. The Son is now subordinate to the Father. Let's think about this as we read these verses. Verses 19 through 23. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless he sees the Father doing it. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives them life, also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, this is the biggest point today, and so we're going to spend just a few minutes more thinking about this point, and it may be a confusing point as we consider this. Wait a minute. If he's equal to God, the Father, how is he also subordinate to God, the Father? That is a debate, that is a question that is in the minds of many. But we should note that subordination doesn't mean that there is a lack of equality of being. In fact, there are terms like ontology to talk about who you are as a being, who Jesus is, who the Father is. And then we also are talking about the not just the essence of their being, but the relationship of their being. There is a Father and there is a Son. Now, if we think about this idea of subordination, I brought up a few minutes ago that some are saying, well, it seems that the Son was subordinate, not just in the incarnation, but into eternity past. That suggests that there is, within the Godhead, within the Trinity, two, three, perhaps, separate wills, and they kind of get together and they decide, well, we'll just follow the Father's will. And perhaps the Son sometimes, theoretically anyway, might want to do something, and the Holy Spirit might want to do something, and the Father might want to do something, and the three decide, well, we'll just submit to the Father. And the Father's will be there. Now, logically, as we consider that, we end up with a position known as tritheism. That there are three different gods. That is not the Trinity. That is not the Trinity. Now, I'm not saying that people who believe in the eternal subordination of the Son are tritheists, because they may not take that logically to its end. And many are actually solid Christians who just have a wrong view at this point. But when we are considering what God has revealed about himself, we start where Israel started. We start in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, with the Shema there, this statement that God, that Yahweh, is one. He is one in essence. And so there are not three wills. There must necessarily be one will in God. And this means then, as we think about God, and I know this is a lot to process, and maybe you've never thought about the Trinity in this depth, but this means that the Son must always have been in perfect, 100% communion with the Father. There never was any separate will. There never was any debate among the Godhead. You say, I can't understand that, how that might be. Well, that's because there's nothing in nature, nothing in your experience that can compare. And don't come up with bad analogies like, well, maybe God's like an egg, maybe God's like a clover, maybe God's like this, maybe God's like water, maybe God's like the sun, maybe God's like this, like that. Nope. God's the creator of all those things. He is not like those things. Those are lesser explanations to the greater God. He is one. And what do we read about the Son in relationship to the Father? Well, we already began to consider some of this in John chapter 1. Take a look back there. John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word." And we spent some time thinking about just that verb there, that state of being verb, was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word didn't become in the beginning. God didn't create the Word. God didn't create Jesus. In the beginning, if we take the timeline all the way back to zero, the Son already was. the Word already was. And so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so we understand there's a relationship happening, but this doesn't negate what we've already considered from the beginning of God's revelation, because the Word was God. God is one, and yet there are three persons within the Godhead. And we see the Son there. He was in the beginning with God. We have to affirm that. However, when we get down to verse 14 of that chapter, we see something changes. And the Word, this is talking about Jesus, and the Word became. Oh, wait a minute. That's not the same verb, right? We're seeing in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Something changes in that moment. He took on a full human nature. What's the human nature comprised of? Flesh, right? What else, though? Not just flesh. He's not just wearing a body suit. A human being is comprised of a soul, of emotions, of an inner man, a mind, a will, of emotions. This means that the Son, who has the will of God, now takes on human flesh. He takes on another will. Now he gets a second will. See, the Son has two natures. Now, this is hard to imagine, too, because all of you and me, we only have one nature. If you think you have two natures, you have a mental issue, right? And we need to have a discussion about that, and we can discuss that, and we can counsel our way through that. But we understand that you are only, each of you, one person. But in the case of the Son, he takes on a second nature. He takes on a human nature. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We read that Jesus was in the form of God, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And so for the first time, the Son of God has two wills within him. The divine one and a human one. Now, of course, because of the divine will, Jesus never sinned. But as Hebrews 4:15 says, he has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And so he experienced temptation. That would be his human nature that experienced the temptation. This human nature had to grow, guys. This human nature had to grow, because one thing we notice about our kids is that our kids get bigger, right? Our kids learn more. Hopefully, anyway. They get smarter over time, and they should grow. Luke 2:51. Think about this, kids, because Jesus was a baby once. Jesus was once your age. Jesus was once your age. And Jesus had to go through all of that growing process. And even as a young man, Luke 2:51, Jesus continued in subjection to Mary and Joseph. The God of creation came down, and he had to listen to mom and dad. Can you believe that, kids? He had to learn obedience. Luke 2:51, it continues that he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. His human nature had to develop. Back in Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 5:8, just what I said a moment ago, he learned obedience. Now, don't mishear that. Don't say, well, then he must have been disobedient at times. And Mary and Joseph, they had to take little Jesus off to the side and they had to spank him every once in a while because, no. In fact, his brothers and his sisters probably used to get very mad at him because he always did what he was told and he was always making them look bad, right? We can understand that. We don't know if this was actually said, but we could see Mary being the human being she was and Joseph being the human being he was, them uttering the words to their kids, why don't you be a little bit more like Jesus? Be a little bit more like Yeshua over here, right? But he still had to learn obedience. And how do you learn obedience? By coming against temptation and then overcoming that moment of temptation. He saw the cookies that mom and dad said don't take, and he experienced in a moment, cookies are good, they taste good, or whatever they had that they were serving, right? And he said, but they told me not to, so I will not. He grew in all of these things. He learned obedience from the things he suffered. He had to be obedient even to the point of death. He came to the point where he had to be nailed on the cross. And what does he say at that moment? Not my will, but thy will be done. By adding human nature to the divine nature, the incarnation introduced a unique opportunity for God to experience human temptation and growth. Now, what does that make Jesus? That makes Jesus, Hebrews 4:15, a sympathetic high priest for you and for me. He understands us. He understands what we're going through. He understands in a personal way. You say, well, yeah, but he never sinned. Well, praise God for that, because he couldn't be a savior if he sinned. But he does understand the temptation that we experience. And I say all of that by way of introducing these next verses here. Jesus has already said that he's equal with the Father, but now he is saying that he is in subjugation to the Father. This is something that clearly could only begin to happen at the incarnation. And it's only the incarnation that will help us to understand what he's saying here. The incarnation, which John has already described, what he's already told us in chapter 1, explains how these two realities coexist, that Jesus is both equal to the Father and also in subjugation to the Father. In his flesh, the Son submits to the Father, thus fulfilling all righteousness for us. And so, with that in mind, we turn to these verses. And we see here that Jesus says he can do nothing in himself. Now that is talking about his human nature. His divine nature, he can do things. He can do anything, of course. But he laid aside the glory of the divine position to come down and take on human flesh. He still retains his divine side, but in choosing not to give in to temptation and to thereby exercise faith and obedience to not just Joseph's will, but his father's will. And of course, in doing so, he sets an example for all of us to follow. And so we see in verse 19 the submission. Now we also see, and I want you to notice this, and as we go through this, sometimes it's helpful as you're reading through Scripture to note repeated words. And in this case, there are four fours, F-O-R. There are four fours here. And for whatever the Father does. In verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. In verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead. In verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone. These help explain what he means in verse 19, the truly, truly, or the amen, amen statement that he gives in verse 19. And what is he saying there? He says, first, the Son does what the Father does. The Son does what the Father does. Verse 19, he says again, that he can't do anything of himself, which is not talking about a lack of ability. It's not talking about an inferiority. That's what the Arians taught. It's what the modern day Arians, the Jehovah's Witnesses, teach. No, Jesus is still God. He's not inferior to the Father. But he does lack independent initiative. He does not have a desire to strike out on his own. You know who had that desire? Satan. Satan. Satan says, I will do this and I will do that. Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done. That's why the Son says he can do nothing of himself. He says, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. He can work, but only if he sees the Father doing the work. Only if he perceives through his communion with the Father that he should be working that way. That, of course, is another good example for us. But his purpose here is to do what the Father does. And there's the first four statement. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He won't do anything of himself because he only wants to be doing the things that he sees the Father doing. He is not in it to please his own human nature, what he may want in the moment. And not all of that would be sinful, right? It's not necessarily sinful to not want to be nailed to a cross. But he also understands that that's the Father's will for him. And so he's willing to submit to that so that he can provide the salvation that he's there to provide. He only wants to do what God wants. That should be something, beloved, that should drive all of us, by the way. Let's not give in to our own fleshly desires. Let's instead give in to the desires of the Holy Spirit of God. He does this because he also has the love of the Father, which is the next point, verse 20. The Son has the Father's love. And so he continues here. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Excuse me. So what do we have here? We have the Son saying he's only going to do the things the Father shows him. And the Father loves him, so the Father's going to be showing him what he should be doing. Now what kind of love are we talking about? A lot of folks talk about the original language and the different kinds of love in the original language. Most often when we talk about the love that the Father has for the Son, we're talking about an agape love. Here it's a different love. It's a philos love. Actually, it's a verb. Those are nouns I just said. So this would be the phileo love. The phileo love of God, not the agapao love. Phileo, or philos, You guys have heard that word a lot. You probably never realized it. It's in the word Philadelphia, right? The name of the city. The city of what? City of brotherly... Well, is it really, though? Is it really? But that's where the name comes from. Now, is it important that this is a different word? It's not the agapao or agape love. It's the phileo or philos love. I'm not so sure that there is such a clear distinction to be made here, but it is clear that the Father is committed and sees Jesus as his beloved Son. Remember the baptism? The Father speaks, and the voice from heaven is heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Guys, if we want to be beloved of the Father, if we want to be pleasing to the Father, we need to find ourselves in the Son. Right? This love contrasts the hatred that the Jewish leadership has for Jesus. And it's no surprise that he's hated by men. Isaiah predicted that the nation would hate him. Isaiah 49:7. The whole nation would hate him. Guess what? People still hate Jesus today. But they should take note that they hate the one that God the Father loves. We don't want to share that hatred. And because of the love that the Father has for the Son, he shows him what he is doing so that the incarnate Son can do it as well. In fact, there's two showings here. What he's doing and the greater things than these. Jesus will do things more spectacular, more marvelous than healing this man by the pool. He's going to do something even greater than that. You say, well, what is that? Well, we could just, tracking through the rest of John, we see in John chapter 9 that he gives sight to the blind. That's pretty spectacular. That's pretty amazing. Chapter 11, he's going to raise the dead. Now, that's really spectacular. That's really amazing. After that, what's he going to do? He's going to raise himself from the dead. Now that's awe-inspiring. Jesus says that these works are to make the unbelieving Jews marvel. They think they have it all figured out, but they need something that will strike some awe into them. And hopefully, as they are speechless, their hearts will be turned to worship, although for many they will not, unfortunately. But these things are still done for those who would believe, including you and me. And Jesus continues, the Son not only has the Father's love and does what the Father does, the Son has the Father's life. Verse 21 says that. You say, well, what's the importance of that? Well, one of the principles of the Old Testament is that God is life-giving. And we could go back to Genesis 2:7, right, where we see God forming the man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul, nephesh. God, in the Old Testament, we see, is the ultimate cause for the coming resurrection of the dead. He will bring the dead out of the graves. And even Job says this, the oldest book of the Bible, I know I will see him long after my flesh is rotted away, long after my eyes have melted away. Listen, my eyes will see my Redeemer. He knows. And so did the rest of the Old Testament saints. What does the Son claim? He claims here the same power. By the way, also, Romans 8:11, the Spirit also has the life there as well. And that's just one of the many evidences of the Trinity, but we're talking more about the Son and the Father today. We read that the Son quickens or gives life to whom he wishes because the Father has granted that to him. We see this both this equality with God, right? He can do what God does, but then there's also the subordination because the Father grants it to the Son in his incarnation. That's why we spent so much time talking about that. And this is interesting because this is the same word that's applied to the Father. The Father can give this life, but now the Son can do this. He's placing himself on the same level, and he can even is speaking in terms of autonomy. He can do it as he wishes. We must remember that subordination doesn't mean that Jesus gives up his divine right. He can give life. This is a good thing because he can give life to you if you don't have life. He can give it to you. This is why we can trust in Jesus, both with our eternal life and to raise our bodies from the grave one day. He has the ability to do this because it's been granted to him. Not only has that been granted to him, we see forth now that the Son has the Father's judgment granted to him as well. Verses 22 and 23 here. Starting in verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. It's been delegated to the Son from the Father. Now, all authority has been delegated, and I don't care if you're the president or a king or a ruler of any kind. All authority is derived from God, which means all people in authority ultimately have to answer to God regarding their use of authority. I'm getting dangerously close into a completely different sermon, though, so I'll continue talking about the Father and the Son here. And we see that the Father is divesting his judgment and giving it to the Son. And this is ultimately talking about the future judgment. John 3:17. We see that as Jesus came for the first time, he says that we read here, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. The first time Jesus came, it wasn't to judge, it was to save. But what do we believe about Jesus? There is a second coming. And when he comes the second time, that time it's going to be to judge. And he will judge. And he will judge the whole world. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But look at how this plays out in verse 23. This is so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. One of the reasons for judgment being given to the Son is so that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, we're getting back to the equality that the Son has with the Father. Because usually, if we're talking about the honor that God is due, if you started saying, yeah, and also Bill over here. No, and not also Bill over here, right? But also the Son. This is, a pretty stunning claim on the part of the Son. Those who do not accept Jesus as the incarnate Son of God do not honor the Father and will not fare well on Judgment Day. You need to accept Jesus for who he is. There's all this talk about self-identity today and accepting people for how they identify. Well, let me tell you, you need to accept Jesus for how he identifies. Amen. He is the Son of God, and yes, that puts him on par with God. Yes, that means he's deity, just as God the Father is deity, and you need to accept him as that. Because he is not just Savior, he is Lord. And we need to accept him as Lord. Again, we'll talk more about the judgment that the Son has next time. But there is a word here for the unbelieving Jews. Just as back in verse 17, we see that he made himself equal with the Father. We see that happening as we move through here. Just because he's subordinate doesn't mean that he's any less equal. And in fact, we see almost an echo of verse 19, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." As we get to verse 24, and the third point, which will be our conclusion today, the Son and the Father save. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." If you wonder what the importance might be of believing in the divinity of Jesus Christ, we see here that the eternal state of our souls depend upon it. We read here a clear threat of coming judgment on those who will not believe. And the Jewish leadership needs to take this to heart. Because if they think they're honoring God and while dishonoring the Son, they are sorely mistaken. Many people today think that they worship God, that they believe in God, they just don't accept the claims of Jesus. They may despise how closely Jesus connects himself with God, claiming both an equality and a subordination in the flesh to the Father. No one else could claim such a relationship. Well, if they continue in this, they can be assured that their hatred, that their malice, that their desire for vengeance and death will be exposed on the last day by Jesus Christ himself, who they will stand in front of, who will judge them and send them to their eternal abode. Now, some of them who were there, we could think of Nicodemus, we could think of Joseph of Arimathea, and maybe there were others. Some of them may have been concerned for a different reason for what Jesus was saying. And that reason being this: they're wondering what they can do to be saved. Just like the men on the day of Pentecost. "Brothers, what shall we do to be saved?" Hopefully they were there. And if you're there and you're wondering yourself, there is some good news here that the Son gives. Some gospel here that the Son gives. The one who hears Christ's word and believes God can know that he has eternal life. You can know that you have life eternal as well. You can know that. You can know that though your sins are many, you do not have to fear the coming judgment. You will not even pass into that final judgment. Rather, because of the life that Christ has, the life that he has to give, you can pass from that judgment, from death into life. And that is life eternal. And let me tell you something, that is the whole will of the triune God for you. That is God's will for you, to be saved. So if you do not know him, honor the Son today by trusting in him for salvation.